O gracious Lord, your word is living and active, and often we find our hearts to be the things that are dead and inactive. We find our ears to be stopped. We find our eyes to be blind. We sing oftentimes of how your salvation has caused us to regain our sight and how we have now a great interest in your word. May that be so true of us, Lord, today, because the Spirit is quickening us every moment of this worship service, that no leaven of Satan or the flesh is breaking in upon us and all the distractions of the world would be set aside. This is a great struggle, a spiritual battle between flesh and spirit, between the world and the kingdom of God. And sometimes we don't recognize that enough. But Lord, today we know that you are the Lord of battles. You are the God of armies and you fight for us. You are that ever awesome angel that stood before Joshua and terrified him and said that he was neither on their side or the side of the enemies, but he was the Lord of battles. And Lord, you stand before us in our midst. You can strike down all of our enemies. You can make this day the greatest day of worship that we have ever experienced. We know the truth of our salvation, but we have very little experience of it because of our sin, because of our failure, Lord, to win these battles. But this prayer, Lord, is only just the introduction of our dependence upon you. And may we, with our full hearts, lean on you to have our worship done for us in Jesus Christ and to have even our hearts burn within us as it burned within the disciples, as you opened the scriptures to them and showed that the Christ was to suffer and then enter into his glory. Open the scriptures to us. May our hearts burn within us and then make yourself known to us in the breaking of bread. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our only truth. Amen. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. All these were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be another let no one dwell in it.' And let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. If Elisha got a double portion and Jesus had the Spirit without measure, how much Spirit do we get? How much do you think that you have? And if you're like me, you probably have two answers to that question. You probably have a theological answer and then an experiential answer. And theologically, you know that we have the Spirit indwelling us. We have all of the Spirit. It's not measured out to us because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus became life-giving Spirit, and He indwells us. We have full access to the Spirit. But that's our theological answer. That's our intellectual answer. That's what we know is true from the Scripture. Experientially, we may not be able to say the same thing. In fact, I would say experientially, if somebody were to ask me, how much Spirit do you have? Especially if I'm at the same time reading the account of Elisha. My answer is not very much, experientially. I feel that often. And there is a problem in the world today, in the church today, because we have come so far with so much blessing from God, generally. And this, of course, applies to first world countries, not everywhere in the world. But in first world countries, especially like America, we've come so far and we have grown so self-sufficient, we think. We have grown so confident in what we can accomplish and do, that our experience of the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon the power of God and the power of the Spirit is weak at best, very near dead, most likely. And then so when we think about what the power of the Spirit is, we don't really know even how to equate that. What would it look like? Because our life is pretty much taken care of. We have 3 meals a day at least. I've kind of gotten into the habit of eating 5 or 6 meals a day. And I get to, because I can. We have our needs met for the most part. And so there's a question that comes to many Christians. They go to church and they hear these great words. They read, especially the book of Acts. They read the Acts of the Apostles and they think, how can I have an experience like that? They get to thinking about their theology. They get to thinking about the things that they say. I've got the Spirit in its fullness. How is it that we can experience the fullness of the Spirit? Well, so that we can experience the full indwelling of the Spirit, we have the book of Acts, really. And the book of Acts comes in and it shows us the pattern of the early Christians who are right there at the transition from the age that was to the age that is to come. Now, somebody mentioned to me before about me preaching through the book of Acts with a little trepidation, a little bit of fear, because in their history, in their past, many people have brought up the book of Acts and their history was in a charismatic church and more of a Holy Spirit-driven church. And it is kind of funny because I don't even know if I've ever heard the book of Acts preached on, because I'm a Reformed guy. I grew up Reformed, and maybe us Reformers are scared to death of the book of Acts. And I was speaking with my wife a couple of weeks ago, and she has been doing her morning Bible study in the book of Acts and morning devotions, and she's been asking herself the question, why is their life so different than our life now? Why is the expectation there so different than what we have now? And is it okay that we just blow this off, that we're in a different time? That was the first century church? Well, if we especially look at, and I think this is significant, what we're looking at this morning is not when the Holy Spirit comes on the church in Pentecost. We're going to get to that hopefully next week. But this is just before the Spirit comes upon the church in Pentecost. And just so you know, all of the Christians that are here have the Holy Spirit. They had the same salvation that we do. It's not that they didn't have the Spirit. It's that Pentecost was a special endowment of the power of the Spirit that they were waiting for, to vindicate the church and to bring it into the New Testament era with all of its power. But these were Christians, just like you and I. And so there is much for us to learn from them. The attitude of the disciples, which makes way for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is the same attitude seen in Christ's followers just before the Holy Spirit was given to them on the day of Pentecost. If we were looking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our life, we're in the same situation as the disciples were in those 40 days, looking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if we're in that same position, it does make sense to you, doesn't it, that we should look at the attitude of the disciples. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I hope that what we'll see from the attitude of the disciples is that our experience of the Spirit's fullness is tied to our expectancy. It's very much tied to what we expect. Our expectancy. And I'm not talking about just any expectancy, expectation. In fact, in counseling, one of the things I often have to do is bring up to people that disappointment is always a function of expectation. And if you have wrong expectations of somebody, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get disappointed. And if you're walking around disappointed, you should ask yourself, what was I expecting? And was I supposed to expect that? And so when I talk about expectation or expectancy, I'm not talking about just any expectancy. I'm not saying I expect that we're all going to fly out of here. What basis do I have for that expectation? Or I expect that God is going to open up the pajama factory and take the lid off of it and look down on us and say something really funny. Hi guys, I'm here, or something like that. Why would I expect that? Well, we have to get our expectations from the truth, from the scriptures, and we're going to see that in our study this morning too. But it's a true expectation. And I want to bring out for us two manifestations of the disciples' expectancy for us to see the truth of what I was saying our preposition is, that our experience of the fullness of the Spirit is tied to our expectancy. And so the first manifestation is the disciples' expectant belief. Their expectant belief. And really, this is unfolded in verses 12 to 23. And this is also connected very much to the previous verses 6 through 11. And so, briefly, I want to talk a little bit about the 40 days between Jesus' ascension, or his resurrection and his ascension. In those 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples must have been ready to burst. And we talked about this last week. I mean, how would it feel to you to be visited by the resurrected Lord? After his resurrection appearance, how would it feel to you to have the resurrected Lord disappear again? And you're used to seeing him all the time, and then he disappears. And then he comes back again when you're worshiping. But also we know from the scriptures what it was he did when he showed up to the disciples. He didn't just show up. He came and, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he gave Bible studies that confirmed his resurrection as the teaching of scriptures. In other words, Jesus was giving them the right expectancy. What should you have expected? What did he say in Luke 24 to those disciples on the road to Emmaus? Ought not the Christ to have suffered and afterwards into his glory? That question that Jesus puts to them is all about, what were you expecting? You've read the scriptures. Some of you have it memorized from start to finish, the Old Testament. And here's the question. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and afterwards entered into his glory? You should have expected this. He's teaching them about expectancy, but as he teaches them about expectancy, their hearts begin to burn within them. Because finally, probably for the first time, the whole Old Testament begins to make sense. They're no longer looking at it as a code book, as a regulatory thing that's just telling them what not to do and maybe a couple of things to do. All of a sudden, they're starting to see the Old Testament as a description of a person, as an unfolding of a love relationship between God and His creation, between Christ and His church. And at the heart of that, their hearts are really beginning to burn because they see the God of the universe became man in order to die for me. But He didn't stay dead. And this is the huge focus of the book of Acts and the huge focus of what Jesus is doing. He resurrected. And you are witnesses to that resurrection. Building that expectation. This is what it's all about. And it's exciting to me that this is all from the Old Testament scriptures too. He also performed, as it says, confirming signs. Now, I don't know what those are. Maybe some of them were miracles. Maybe some of them were telling the disciples who were in awe of seeing Him appear, walk through a wall and just show up. Maybe often He had to do what He did with Thomas. Maybe several times He grabbed somebody's hand and said, "Here, stick it in here. Feel this. Put your hand in there. Who do you think I am?" Confirming, again, what is He confirming though? He's confirming the resurrection. He's not just teaching them morals. He's not teaching them good lessons to live by. He's not saying this will make a great story someday to tell your grandchildren. He's saying, "I am alive." Like He says to John on the island of Patmos when he sees the revelation. "I am that was, and who was dead, and now I live again." And as He appeared to them and gave them the signs, it very well could have been those physical signs of actually touching and feeling and even being able to handle Him again. We know He ate fish to show them that He wasn't a ghost. All of this is building up what? Expectation. Teaching them about true expectation. One commentator says, "The picture of those 40 days was one of escalating belief and flaming anticipation." Because it would be. Now, none of you have seen anybody raised from the dead, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead. I've seen near-death. I had a near-death experience myself. So I've seen near-death experiences, not quite the same as being raised from the dead. But even in that situation, it's pretty shocking. Pretty amazing things. Imagine 40 days of being built upon that belief that you began with and amplifying it so that your expectation is just going through the roof, and so that they're finally seeing that the resurrection is what the Bible is all about and what they're preparing for. Again, I told you to have your eyes on that verse 6 back there. Keep your eyes there because that's going to be important. But talk about a pump-up session. You know, before a basketball game or before probably any sports, maybe not soccer, but all other sports, they have a pump-up session where the coach says, "You know, we're the best thing since sliced bread. You're going to beat everybody in the world, and nobody's going to be able to touch you. But be humble doing it. But by the way, kill them. And go out there." And if it's a good pump-up session, it does get them riled up. It starts a little bit low, but then they get going. And by the time they're done with their little speech there, they think they can take over the world. This is often the way I think about those 40 days. Jesus getting these disciples ready, which of course was necessary because when we met those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were not pumped up. They were anything but pumped up. And even after their hearts burned within them and Jesus revealed themselves to them at the end of chapter 24, they were excited, but they still weren't quite rearing to go, ready to be there. All right, but this is important. Don't be jealous of those disciples during those 40 days, because they were waiting for what we have. Don't be jealous of these disciples. All of those brief encounters with the Lord, showing him the physical signs of his resurrection, teaching them from the Old Testament that the Christ was to suffer and into his glory. Of course, it's tempting to think that was some of the best days that the earth has ever seen. But it wasn't. He was preparing them to enter into what we have in its fullness already. They were being prepared to learn Christ better when they could no longer see him. Alexander McLaren says they had a more real communion with him when with opened hearts they learned him, heard him interpret the scriptures concerning himself and fell at his feet crying, "My Lord and my God," though they saw him but for a short season and at intervals, than when the day by day they saw him and knew him not. As they grew in love and ripened in knowledge, they knew him better and better. After the 40 days, the disciples become the apostles to the world, and they know Jesus more than they did before. And this is a transition stage. This is between the time that they had him day after day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but then he died, and during that time, they didn't know him. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. They liked him. They thought he was a prophet. Peter declared that he was the Christ, but as verse 6 points out, he didn't understand what the Christ was here to do. Didn't really see Jesus for who Jesus was. But now, in these 40 days, without seeing him nearly as much, possibly once a week, now they're beginning to really know who he is and really love him for who he is. As Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, though you see him not, you love him. And we are in this position. Don't be jealous of them briefly seeing him. Though we see him not, we love him, but we have the full evidences of his resurrection. We have the closed canon. We have the sacraments pointing to all of these things, just like they did, but even more importantly. They waited for the Spirit with expectant, heart-burning belief in those 40 days. But then on their way back to Jerusalem, think about that. 40 days has passed. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they see Jesus ascend up into heaven in a cloud. Perhaps it was the height of their anticipation on the way back from Jerusalem, because they're in that moment, in that incredible moment of ecstasy, seeing Jesus going up, and we know it was in glory, because it's the same way that he's going to descend again, as the angels say. But they're all sitting there staring. This is amazing. And then they realize that there's two angels besides them, and they're saying, stop gazing up into the heavens. You have stuff to do. Go! Go back to Jerusalem. Now, initially you might think, don't pull me away from this. I want to sit here gazing up into the heavens. This was an awesome moment. But as you really start to get into your bones, what it feels like to have angels tell you, there's something more. Go back to Jerusalem. Imagine the anticipation. Oh, this is it. We've just learned that everything is about resurrection. We're starting to understand what the Bible is all about. They told us to go back to Jerusalem. We're ready. Jesus told us we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's here. It's now. The kingdom is coming. They already asked him, is it this time now that you're going to restore the kingdom? I mean, just talking about it, I'm salivating a little bit. I don't know if it's because I'm talking too much or what, but it's exciting. Get back to Jerusalem. You're going to receive power from on high. Surely they must have been pinching themselves on that road. Some speculate that the cloud that received Jesus back up was the Shekinah glory cloud that you see in the Old Testament, the symbol of God's presence and favor. And now they're feeling that they're just like the Old Testament, that they're in God's will, in God's presence. Now, back to Jerusalem was a short walk. The scriptures say it was a Sabbath day journey. A Sabbath day journey was about 3/4 of a mile. Couldn't be too long, remember, because the legalistic men interpreting the Old Testament, trying to make sure you didn't do work on the Lord's Day, on what they would have called the Sabbath. A Sabbath day journey couldn't be very long. So 3/4 of a mile from Mount Olives to Jerusalem. And no doubt when they returned with great joy. But just briefly, I want to point out that Luke makes a point about where they went when they returned to Jerusalem. He says they went to the upper room. And it says that this is where they were staying. Now, there are upper rooms in probably all the houses in Jerusalem. This is a normal architectural feature. But it does give the definite article there, and it didn't need to, the upper room, not just an upper room. They were staying in an upper room. No, they were staying in the upper room. And you know that it was in the upper room that Jesus had promised to them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It was in the upper room that Jesus returned on the first day when he resurrected. And he showed Thomas his hands and his side, and he encouraged them. And all of those promises were coming to bear. I'm not surprised at all if it isn't the same place, especially thinking that that's where they stayed. And perhaps that's where Jesus most often appeared to the disciples. It's in that same room. It's almost a staging place. And it wasn't a small room, as maybe you might have thought in your old Sunday school lessons with the flannel graphs. Not the kind of upper room that you have probably in your mind, because there's at least 120 people in this room. So it was a fairly significant size of room. And this large room, Luke points out also that this is Jesus' whole family is there. Jesus' mother and his brothers are all there. It's interesting because this is the last time we're going to hear about Jesus' mother in the scriptures. And it's also interesting because from the gospel accounts, the family of Jesus did not fare very well in his earthly ministry. They didn't show a great deal of belief. In fact, a couple of times, they tried to get him to stop talking, and they told the people that he's out of his mind. It's crazy. But if this is just a brief encouragement and a side note, Jesus' family all believed. They became believers. Somewhere along the line, it might have been after his death and after his resurrection, but somewhere along the line, they became believers. And that they stayed with them in the upper room. But why did they return to the upper room? They stayed there, and they returned there because of one thing. They believed that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, and that they were going to receive promised power. They expected the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they absolutely had no doubt about it, no wavering, and no discussion. But there's one more detail in their expectant belief that I need to bring about, and that is the detail, this is in the section of our text today, but in their picking of Matthias, their choosing of Matthias, the very act of doing it in the first place. Why choose another disciple, another one to be an apostle? Because they believed with expectation that there was a need to have 12. They believed this because, as a commentator says, Peter perceived the importance of asking God to identify Judas's successor in view of the ministry that Jesus had said the 12 would have in the future. He led the disciples in obtaining the Lord. I'm sorry. He led the disciples in obtaining the Lord Jesus's guidance in this important matter, and from his viewpoint, the Lord could have returned very soon to restore the kingdom to Israel, so the 12 had to be ready for their ministry of judging the 12 tribes of Israel when he did. And this shows a great deal of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the expectation of the New Testament. And the need for the 12 goes back to the idea of the 12 tribes, which is symbolic of that leadership. And the 12 tribes were a symbol of the 12 sons of Israel. They symbolized those 12 sons, and then they had the 12 tribes, and now you have the 12 apostles, all symbolic of one thing, that God was going to build a nation through Israel that would bless the whole earth, that God was going to be faithful to his Abrahamic promise. That's why the need for the 12 is there. It maintains a parallel between the 12 leaders and the 12 tribes. And the symbolism reinforces the church's solidarity with Israel. The church proclaims that Israel's hope is found in Christ and his victory. The kingdom of God has come. This is the kingdom. We're there. So it was a very real need. In fact, if you were getting into the spirit of what I was saying about the expectation of seeing the Lord ascended, and then the angel sending you off to go back to Jerusalem, they must have been panting, full of excitement, and you stop and think, why pick a 12th disciple? They're thinking about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. They're gasping for breath. They're overwhelmed with the significance of what's going on. They should have been, and I believe that they were. So that shows you how important it was in their mind. Wait a second. We can't have the Spirit yet. We need 12. We've got to do this quick. There's something missing. And in order to do this, Peter uses the scriptures to reason that they needed to replace Judas of Iscariot. And if you read these scriptures, they come from the Psalms. They come from Psalm 41, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. These scriptures that prophesy of Judas's betrayal and prophesy of Judas and replacing Judas, when you read them, and maybe you should do this as homework, go back and read them. Ask yourself the question, would you have ever understood these to be referring to Judas? Maybe Psalm 41, because he ate bread with him. But look what Peter says, may his camp be desolate and let no one dwell in it, and then let another take his office. Those are the texts. But this goes directly to their expectant belief. Jesus had taught them to reason that the whole Old Testament was about him. Jesus had taught them also to reason that that entire lesson about him was so that he would die and then be resurrected again. And so every message of the Psalms, every message of the Old Testament was in relationship to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And when Peter read the Psalms, and I imagine that he had these Psalms memorized, and it just came to his mind, or perhaps Jesus had spoken about these Psalms when he was giving these Bible studies. And they realized David was a picture of Jesus Christ, and David's enemies were just a foreshadowing of Judas Iscariot. They read the whole thing as relating to Jesus Christ because they expected that that's what that was about. Now, most of you probably are totally on board with that. I mean, you go to these kinds of churches, you've heard this before. But so many people refuse to believe that the Old Testament has any relation, or barely any relation. If Jesus is in the Old Testament, it's in a scattering or a handful of text here and there. And we are unauthorized to read it as referring to Jesus specifically. Praise God that Peter didn't read the Bible that way. He didn't think that way at all. He said, look, there's a text. Somebody needs to take this guy's office. That's speaking about Judas, because clearly this is speaking about Jesus being denied. Expectant belief. Before I talked about not having a false expectation, having a true expectation. What could be more true than expecting that God, when he revealed himself in the scriptures, was always revealing his son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he was going to do. So, note how Peter uses the scripture, but let me ask you this. Do you believe yourself with expectancy? Well, there's two tests I have for you. Do you read the scripture as Christ's? To believe with expectancy is going to require that you read the scripture as Christ, belonging to Christ, as
Christian scripture?
That's the first test. But the second test is, do you believe for yourself? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died, entered in, and then entered into his glory because he died for you? How could you have any expectation if you didn't believe for yourself? If this was all about somebody else or some other people, then there's no you have no expectation. It's just like believing that Mount Rushmore is in South Dakota. Most of you, that doesn't matter one stitch. It's true, and you can believe it, but it's just true. Even believing Jesus rose again from the dead, if it's not for you, there's no expectancy in it. Brothers and sisters, Christianity has to have expectation. It has to have expectancy with it, but it has to be true expectation. And I want all of you to burn in your hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the truth of the gospel. I want all of you to have higher expectations, not lower expectations. I'm finished with stoicism. I'm finished with your drab, I'm just doing okay, everything's fine. I'm finished with this, we're just doing okay because we're reformed and we don't want to ask too much. That's not biblical Christianity, and that's not expectation like God is teaching us to have. I do it all the time too. I explain away all the things in my life which I think are just kind of so-so, and it becomes part of my expectation. I stop expecting God to show up at worship because I'm so used to thinking that God really didn't show up all that much. What about you? Do you do that? I hope not, but I'm guessing that you probably do. I'm also done with thinking that my life is just kind of ordinary. My life is just kind of happening, but it means very little. Your life is not just happening. You're a precious stone to the Lord Jesus Christ. He created you, and he is crafting you into his image, and nothing that he does is superfluous or vain or little. I mean, he loves to take the little things and confound the wisdom of the wise. Right now, our nation is sliding down a hill so fast it doesn't seem like it's going to be able to stop before it reaches complete terminal velocity. And Christians are scrambling here and there. What is our witness? What are we supposed to do? What is the church supposed to look like? And most of the time, we end up tying our hands and doing nothing because our expectation is we have nothing to say, nothing to do. We don't have anybody to listen to us anymore. And so instead, we turn to silly, lame programs, which we try to impress people and entertain them. Instead of bringing the resurrection life to people, and instead of telling people that the Lord is risen, believe in him and you will be saved. We're losing it because we're losing our expectation. And you know what happens in a Reformed church oftentimes? And I don't want to pick on the Reformed church, it happens too much, but what happens too many times is that we get so focused on truths, so focused on facts, that we stop talking about expectation. Real expectation. Brothers and sisters, if you listened to yourself and thought, what would somebody who had never been introduced to the gospel think of when they heard these words? They would think you're radical. You're radical in your power, your expectation. If you are just read, we read Ephesians chapter 1 today. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, who couldn't see that and go, are you sure? Are you kidding? You know, the Greek word for power is dynamite, right? Dynamite, it's explosive power, it's experiential, it's boom! The world was set on fire by the apostles. We can set the world on fire too, but not by facts. Nobody could set the world on fire by telling people that Mount Rushmore is in South Dakota. Who cares? It's just a fact. And even if you get to the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, just telling them that really is devoid of power if you have no expectation, no expectant belief that because Jesus raised from the dead, I am out of my sins. Period. I've been saved. No longer living the life that I once lived, but living the whole time to the Lord Jesus Christ, being His. Kent Hughes says that the primary problem with believers in this matter of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is their lack of believing expectancy. We believe it's possible for others, but not possible for us. Well, there is, with all this expectant belief, it works itself out into expectant prayer. And I don't have to unfold this very much, but I want to give you some of the features of the disciples' prayer and the expectation that they have in the prayer, both from verse 14 and through the end of 24 to 26, because they prayed about Matthias. And these three features are simple. The first feature is persistence. In verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And especially, you see this in the original language. I don't like saying you see it better in the original language. It's there in the English, too, but it's hard to translate exactly that they were giving themselves to devotion, devoting themselves to prayer. It's almost like they were devoting themselves to devotion in prayer. Really persistent in their prayer. They kept on praying. It's like the persistent widow. Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, and he gives her what she asked for because she keeps persisting. And this may seem odd when we talk about expectation and all that I was just saying with expectant belief. Can persistence go hand in hand with expectation? Almost seems like it's a denial of persistence. If it's not one and done, then is it really expectation? The answer is yes, absolutely. Persistence, true expectancy, will not quit until it's achieved its objective. Think in your mind, in your prayers, really think about Jacob wrestling with the angel. There's a picture of persistence. But there's also a picture of expectancy when Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. There's been a couple of times when I've done that in prayer where I said, God, I am not going to stop praying until you bless me in this. Those are dangerous words to say because you have to know that it's a true expectation. You have to know that you're being faithful to the Scriptures. I've had God bless some of my prayers. Sometimes, as I'm praying them, I can tell He's answering this prayer. It's happening. And other times, I'm praying for something which I consider to be a little bit more noble. And I still haven't seen the answer to that prayer. But real expectancy is that I will get that answer to that prayer. It will be what I want, and I'm going to keep praying for it until I get it. Because it's true. It's a right desire. It's a good thing. God teaches me to pray that way. And so I'll keep praying that way. Another feature, though, is unity. And this is what I was teaching the kids about in the children's sermon. There was this feature that they were unified. It says, all these with one accord. That's not a Honda car. They didn't have just one car to drive in. This was all the people saying and believing and desiring the same thing, the desire. I remember when I read George Whitfield's account, the account of George Whitfield's life, and there was a couple of times in a prayer meeting where everybody spoke at the same time, and they said they praised God with the same words in unison together, just spontaneously. And even reading it, you know, chills went down my spine, and I was thinking, that's awesome. The Holy Spirit melding together all the hearts and the minds of God's people. unity. Prayer is a great unifier, isn't it? You know, every Lord's Day, you have a great opportunity to see the unity of the saints in our prayers. And as Scott tells us again and again, and he's right to do this, that our song is prayer. The three hymns that we sing, the introit that we sing, those are prayers. This morning, we united together, all together in one accord, and prayed to God. And I particularly love our introit as a great prayer of unity, that by the stripes which wounded thee, from death's sting thy servant free, that we may live and sing to thee. This is so gospel. By Christ's death, free us from our death so that we can sing and worship you. And we said that all together in one accord. One of our best prayers. But we had other great prayers this morning as we prayed together, not just in song, but also in the corporate song worship. Prayers. Sorry. And the third feature is dependence. And this comes from the end of the chapter where they pray for Matthias. And when Peter prayed, and it seems that he's praying for them all, and that's why Luke says, and they prayed and said, or maybe this was like George Whitfield's, they're all saying this, and they all prayed it with perfect harmony. I don't know. But I assume that this is probably Peter praying. He says, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these is these two you have chosen. Literally, it says, you knower of hearts. Because Peter and the disciples knew that they didn't know hearts. Only God knows the heart. Peter and the disciples probably were thinking about King David. I mean, Peter had just quoted Psalms about David. Probably had David on their mind as they're thinking about a man after God's own heart. And they're thinking about how the Israelites failed in choosing Saul because they chose from the outside. They noticed that he was a head taller than everybody else. And they're not going to do that. And so they pray. They pray with dependence. God, we can't choose this man because we only look to the outside. Only you can choose this man because you look at the heart. You're the knower of hearts. So they had this great expectant prayer in depending upon God. And especially after the betrayal of Judas, and I just wanted to mention this, that this whole passage teaches us that none of the disciples had a clue that Judas was going to betray Jesus. When we think about the Judas, we always think about him as the false one from the beginning. That everybody knew it. It's just kind of like, oh yeah, there's Judas, the betrayer. And he was never really an apostle. But this text is clear. He was an apostle. He was together with them. He was numbered with them. But more than that, he was, as Peter says, he was to share. He was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas was an apostle. And so how much more would that make them realize their dependence upon God? Their dependence upon him to pave the way for the future, but even for themselves. And if you think about this, we think of Judas as the betrayer, as the only betrayer of Jesus. But he wasn't. Who else betrayed Jesus? Peter did, for sure. But also all of the other disciples. Jesus told them that they would, and they all did. Judas was significant in his betrayal that he never was restored because he was never redeemed. And it's a great picture of all of us in our Christianity. Jesus doesn't choose any of us because we didn't betray him. He redeemed us because he loves us. We're all betrayers. We just need to, what's significant is whether we're redeemed or not. And that shows how much we're dependent upon God, doesn't it? And I'm sure the disciples were feeling and thinking that. We can't trust ourselves. We can only trust God. Well, if we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit only comes to those with poverty of spirit, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to those who rely wholly on God. And if we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that we all do, let us believe with expectancy, based upon God's word, that when He asks, that when we ask expectantly, with persistence and unity and dependence, He will give us the Holy Spirit and His fullness. I quoted from Luke before on the parable of the widow, but let me quote from the other parable. Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father do what? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." Isn't that a parable for us today? Isn't that a word for us? And then remember what Paul says in Romans. "He who did not spare his own son, but also gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?"